Chapter 9. Now all the kings west of the Jordan heard about what had happened. These were the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who lived in the hill country in the western foothills and along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far north as the Lebanon Mountains. These kings quickly combined their armies to fight against Joshua and the Israelites. But when the people of Gibeon heard what had happened to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to deception to save themselves. They sent ambassadors to Joshua, loading their donkeys with weathered saddlebags and old patched wineskins. They put on ragged clothes and worn out parched sandals, and they took along dry, moldy bread for provisions. When they arrived at the camp of Israel and at Gilgal, they told Joshua and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant land to ask you to make a peace treaty with us." The Israelites replied to these Hivites, "How do we know you don't live nearby? For if you do, we cannot make a treaty with you." They replied, "We will be your servants." "But who are you?" Joshua demanded. "Where do you come from?" They answered, "We are from a very distant country. We have heard of the might of the Lord your God and of all he did in Egypt. We have also heard what he did to the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, King Sihon of Heshbon and King Og of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our leaders and our people instructed us, prepare for a long journey. Go meet with the people of Israel and declare our people to be their servants and ask for peace. This bread was hot from the ovens when we left, but now, as you can see, it is dry and moldy. These wineskins were new when we filled them, but now they are old and cracked, and our clothing and sandals are worn out from our long, hard trip." So the Israelite leaders examined their bread, but they did not consult the Lord. Then Joshua went ahead and signed a peace treaty with them, and the leaders of Israel ratified their agreement with a binding oath. 3 days later, the facts came out. These people of Gibeon lived nearby. The Israelites set out at once to investigate and reached their towns in 3 days. The names of these towns were Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack the towns, for their leaders had made a vow to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people of Israel grumbled against their leaders because of the treaty. But the leaders replied, "We have sworn an oath in the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. We cannot touch them. We must let them live, for God would be angry with us if we broke our oath. Let them live, but we will make them chop the wood and carry the water for the entire community." So the Israelites kept their promise to the Gibeonites. But Joshua called together the Gibeonite leaders and said, "Why did you lie to us? Why did you say that you live in a distant land when you live right here among us? May you be cursed. From now on, you will chop wood and carry water for the house of my God." They replied, We did it because we were told that the Lord your God instructed his servant Moses to conquer this entire land and destroy all the people living in it. So we feared for our lives because of you. That is why we have done it. Now we are at your mercy. Do whatever you think is right. Joshua did not allow the people of Israel to kill them. But that day he made the Gibeonites, the wood choppers, and water carriers for the people of Israel and for the altar of the Lord, wherever the Lord would choose to build it. That arrangement continues to this day.
Fascinating tales, not? I'm loving this more and more. I mean, it's just good. It's a good story. Whoever wrote this accounting was a good writer. I mean, was very good at what they did and brought us into these stories. Inspired by the Spirit to speak to us today. Keep that in mind. This was for us. God had in mind us, when he instructed the writer of Joshua, knew that on August 11th, 2019, we'd be here, and God speaks. God speaks to us, and we must listen. As I was looking at this passage, I thought of and went back to the Epistle of James. And in that first chapter of James, he addresses the issue of trials, of hardships, struggles. That is real. That is easy to apply. Anybody who has lived longer than 3 days understands that life can be a struggle. A baby gets hungry. A baby experiences fear. A child experiences loss or rejection. And as adults, our bodies start to give out on us. And we see in this world the struggles, those things that are against God. And we struggle and we wonder, why, Lord, how has this happened? And James looks at these things and he says in chapter 1, starting at verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Amen. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Wisdom is a good thing. We seek it. We want it. We should want it. It comes from experience and knowledge and judgment. We add all these things up and we get wisdom. Some come across it easier than others. I've met people who are young and I wouldn't expect to have wisdom at all, and yet somehow, by God's grace, they have taken in what they've already seen and done and they're able to apply it. Wisdom is good. We see in our story today a lack of wisdom. The writer makes it very clear to us that mistakes were made and that wisdom was not sought. And so today, as we look through this tale, through our lens of today, and seek what it means and tells us, I want to look at three aspects of wisdom that we need to be aware of, I guess. One, we see that wisdom takes sin very seriously. We see that wisdom is something to be sought from God. And as we just read in James, God will give it. And we see also that Wisdom is very cautious with words and takes words very seriously. So we see then that this shows how the church should respond then in wisdom. So first off, wisdom takes sin seriously. I was again reminded of another passage in the epistles in Colossians. And Apostle Paul speaks of the preeminence of Christ. If you want to memorize something, if you put Colossians 1, 15 through 20 to memory, nowhere is there another such a compact, just dense accounting of who Christ is and what he's done. And he gives us these ideas of wisdom, the fullness of God and who he is and what he's done for us to bring peace. And then so I was reminded then as we look at this tale, we see first this lingering effect of sin. In verses 1 and 2 of our story today, we see that these kings gather to go against Israel. Now, if you recall, if you look back, just go a couple chapters back to chapter 5 in verse 1, and it says, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, okay, that's who we're talking about right now, as soon as they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they crossed over, their hearts melted, and there's no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. But today, we see in chapter 9, these kings are going, hey, let's get together and fight. What happened? Why this change of heart? When Israel came in, the land was ready. It was a ripe plum, ready to be plucked. And now, it's changed. There's a definite turnaround in attitude here. All of a sudden, these people of this land are not quelling in fear as much as they were. Something changed. I think we can see that part of it was because of what happened at Ai, right? Even though in the end, Israel prevailed. Word that Israel could be defeated, that it was possible, that maybe there's some hope of holding on here, went out, and then certainly that had to come into their minds here. We see this, I think, also the longer-term effects of Achan's sin. Now, we mentioned at the end of verse chapter 7 that God's anger was removed and that there was reconciliation and that they were able to move on and they defeated the Ai. They were good. The relationship was restored. But we also see here, I think, there can be lingering effects from our sin, that our relationship can be made right. We're good. But there may be some other things that are just hanging on there. Think of your relationships with people. A marriage can suffer the devastation of infidelity. And I've seen God work and restore these marriages. But none of us are so naive as to imagine that a couple, after experiencing that kind of devastation, will just come and say, well, I forgive you, we're good, and then act as if nothing happened, right? There are lingering effects. That process of restoration and trust has to be built upon again, and we see these things linger on. We have to imagine, I think, that things would have gone differently had Achan not made that move. I have to imagine that fear, that trembling that these kings were feeling would have been the same. And now we see that God moves and he does, but there's this undercurrent that, boy, it's just not the same. And wisdom, we see then, takes sin seriously, not just for ourselves and with God, but to understanding. Wisdom understands that it can carry on, that the effects can linger and unintended consequences of sin can be there. We must be wise in understanding that. And it's not just me. I can't just think, okay, we saw that before, right? Sin can be community, it's family, it's nation, and not only that in how it affects everybody, but it carries on in those things too. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses warns us. The Lord warns us. In verse 15 of 28, he says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." So there's this warning there. And then down in verse 25, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." There are consequences lingering, and it can go on. And wisdom calls us to seek and understand the continuing effects of sin. Israel had a reconciled relationship, but we see here the lingering effects. Temptations to treat sin lightly, to think, "Oh, it won't be a big deal. I can indulge and no one will know." Wisdom tells us that is not the case, ever. Excuses of, "It's just a little thing," or "I'm only human," or whatever it may be. Wisdom takes sin seriously. All of it, always. Wisdom would spare us the scars that come about from sin. Wisdom should be seen in this light. Secondly, we see here, I think, that wisdom needs to be sought, ultimately from God. The writer in our tale points it out very explicitly. And he said in verse, what was it, 7? No. Verse 14. "So the men took some of the provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord." Again, my question here has to be, why? Why in the world would they not seek the Lord? It's stupefying sometimes. We kind of, look back at what happened at Ai and go, okay, they got a little cocky, whatever it was, we don't know. But then right after, again, this thing comes up and we see here they had their little bit of doubts, didn't they? Joshua asks, "How do we know you're not from close by? Who are you?" They asked the questions, they were there. And yet, they did not seek. It would have been a simple thing to inquire of the Lord. The Lord provided the means for it. If you look back in Numbers in chapter 27, Moses says to Joshua, "Go before the priest Eleazar and seek the Lord." And they had the Urim and Thummim, and they could roll the dice, so to speak, whatever. But the Lord would speak to them. An easy little thing. It was not a big deal, so to speak. And yet they did not. One of the authors I read here put it very concisely. He said, "Israel's confirmation of the Gibeonites' claim was purely on their own strength and on their own initiative. They examined the evidence. They saw it. They said, well, this is what we think." The mistake on Israel and Joshua's part was not that they were deceived per se. Okay, I mean, that was not the deal. But they did not ask for the Lord's counsel. And they knew they should have. There's a warning here. A warning that tells us that God is there to be consulted. "I'm here," he says. "Talk to me. Come to me." And to ignore that, we do at our peril. We see it over and over and over again throughout the Bible. In 1 Chronicles, Solomon seeks the Lord and gives the warning that if you don't, it's going to be a problem. And on, King Asa sought the Lord in 2 Chronicles. King Jehoshaphat sought the Lord. And when they did these things, good things happened. And we see then other instances over and over again when they don't, bad things happen. Wisdom is to be sought for. That's what James told us. We see today that this wisdom to seek is what we want for living. That God's Word gives us wisdom as we know His Word more and more and more. We understand more and more. We understand who He is, His character, and all the decisions that we come upon, all the problems, the trials, the frustrations that we all face every day. You may wonder, well, the Bible doesn't tell me, should I buy this car or that car? Or should I go to this school or that school? Or should I date this person or this person? Or whatever it is. But the character of God, the knowing Him more and more does come. And the Bible speaks to us more and more all the time as we seek to know His character and His will. We also have the benefit of God's people. Wisdom is a community endeavor. Yes. that whatever experience and knowledge I have can be multiplied and combined with what you have, and that together, wisdom can be put forth more and more and more. And so we seek God's people. We have God's Spirit in us who will speak to us. Even if we don't understand, we seek Him. The Spirit of God is with us, and we can be confident of that. And we have the faith that this God, who we ask for wisdom, will give it. That's what James tells us. Ask in faith, and you will be stable and understand and receive wisdom. Wisdom then must be sought. Thirdly, we see here that wisdom takes our words very seriously. This oath that they made, they were deceived, they didn't see the counsel, and so they made a treaty. Specifically broke two of Moses' commands. Don't make a treaty with people of the land, and don't spare them. Okay? They need to be out. And they were deceived. So again, the question that we might have is, why do they have to honor this oath? It was made under false pretenses. In our modern understanding of treaties and things, if we made a treaty with another country, our government did, and we found out that they did it under false pretenses, well, you know what our president would do. Him and treaties don't get along too well sometimes, right? And he'd say, hey, that's not right. We're out. We're out. And that would be just, and it would be right. And here, it was totally deception, and yet they held back. They held back. Wisdom treats these things seriously. God treats these things seriously. And we see here the oath was made before the Lord. That was the key to all this. The oath was made before the Lord. And for His name's sake, then, we have to honor it. The precedent for this was seen, if you look back in, remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Right? And how Jacob deceived, got the blessing. And tell, I mean, you know, in some ways, I mean, the character Jacob is one of my least favorite ones. That guy bugs me. He really does. He's I just picture a snivelly, weaselly, cunning, conniving guy, you know, hanging around the tents, and, you know, Esau's out there hunting and in the woods, and, you know, and here's Jacob, and yet Jacob's only commended and put hair on his arm, and his mom helped him out. The whole story is just awful. And the blessing was given to the wrong guy. Well, from our perspective. And when Esau came, I said, hey, I got to honor this. Our words are serious. Our oaths are serious, and we cannot break them. We see that Israel grumbled, just like they did in the wilderness. What are you doing? But because of the oath they made, they understood, no, we cannot cross this line. There is a high regard for God's word and for truth. If you look at Matthew chapter 23, gives us a serious thought for our words. 23 verse 16. Familiar words, if you hear them. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold of the temple that was made the temple that was made the gold sacred? And if you say if anyone swears by the altar is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? You're just saying that, hey, what's important here is not, you know, I can swear by my mother's grave, I can cross my heart and hope to die, poke a needle in my eye. It's God. And God is there, and He takes these things seriously. If we make these promises, He is saying, as a believer, as a blood-bought follower of Christ, our words are important, and wisdom tells us to keep that in mind. Christians are called to live obediently amidst the results of our own folly. Oh, man. We all have many things that we regretted. Look back on a life and wish you could change this or that. Hold back a word that flew out that you wouldn't want it to. Take back an action. Relive an event to a different result. We have many of those. But wisdom calls us, in the midst of our folly, in the midst of our sins, in the midst of our mistakes, to live it out obediently, whatever the consequences may be. That is what honors God. when people see that, when they see people that would do that. I remember once I went to a grocery store, and this is many, many, many years ago. And I was got home and unpacking stuff and realized I had just a bunch of stuff that I didn't buy. I realized, I looked at the receipt and went, you know what? This wasn't mine. I must have been there or something, and it wasn't mine. I could just keep it. I mean, no one's going to know, right? Huge grocery store chain. But I didn't. I took it back. And you should have seen the look of shock on that cashier's face. I said, hey, you know what? It was like a six-pack of soda or something. It was ridiculous, right? You know, $3. I said, you know what? I didn't buy this. And he goes, that was from like 4 hours ago, right? And yeah. You came all the way back here? Yeah, you know. We live these things out in our folly, in our mistakes. If we live out obediently and faithfully with integrity, God gets the glory. And wisdom seeks to glorify God in all things. That is true wisdom, to glorify and honor God in all things. And so we take our words seriously. So we see wisdom takes sin seriously. It should be sought, particularly of God. Seek Him and He will give it. And wisdom takes our words, our oaths, our promises seriously. I want to end here now on an issue. I'm thinking about the Gibeonites themselves. Now, we haven't talked much about them here. It's a fascinating thing they did. They came in on a ruse. Deception, cunning, however you want to look at it. Is that okay? Why did God allow this? That the word, Hebrew word that is used in this case, occurs just 5 times in the Bible for a ruse or cunning, okay? Now, in Proverbs, it occurs 3 times. 1:4, 8:5, 8:12. And it's a positive thing. You can look at it as prudence. Okay? They were prudent, shrewd, wise. In Exodus 21:14, it's used in a very negative way in cunning, particularly like in scheming to murder. Okay, you don't want to do that. Which is it here with the Gibeonites? Is it the cunning, plotting, murderous intent, or is it just being prudent, shrewd? We see both of it here in some ways. I mean, negatively, we see that God's mandate was to harem, annihilate, get rid of these things. There's judgment upon this land, and you are to go through. We see that it was negative in that a treaty was made with who was not supposed to be made with. We see it's negative. The Gibeonites lied. And there's never an excuse then for lying here. So, but theologically, we see some, even in the text, some hints that maybe, if not full acceptance, at least some, I don't know, acceptance, but in a bit, in a certain way. I mean, because we see that, unlike when Achan sinned, we're going to see in the next couple weeks, Israel goes on a roll. I mean, big time. They barrel over these kings and cities and lands, and they conquer the land. It's amazing. We don't see here this negative effect that we saw before when Israel was defeated, and you know, so why is that? I think we see a big clue in chapter 11. I just want to sneak forward a little bit here. So I want us to understand this. We see that, first off, Gibeon's motivation was peace. They wanted peace. That's important, I think. But in chapter 11, if you go to verse 11, is that what I'm looking at? No, verse 20. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts. So he's we're talking now about the other kings that rose up against Israel. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and to receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So it's kind of implied here that the Lord hardened their hearts. And so he didn't harden the Gibeonites' hearts, at least somewhat. They didn't follow along. For some reason, when they saw the same things and everyone else was rising up, They went, no, I don't think so. So there's something going on there that's different. That the Lord, imagine this, was in control of this, maybe? I think what we see here with the Gibeonites, just like we saw with Rahab, that God is sovereign and he has mercy on whom he will have mercy. I think we see here that this mercy can be extended to those who are outside Israel. That God is loving. He does want people to come to him if they will. Now, the Gibeonite situation is a little bit different. They didn't quite have the same faith. You know, later on, we're going to see that these Gibeonites fulfill their service. And they actually do quite well. And in fact, most of the worship before the temple occurs in Gibeah. Solomon went there. David went there. Offered their offerings there. And the word specifically mentions the Gibeonites in these things. King Saul, in his own flesh and desires, went and killed Gibeonites, wanting to get them out because they weren't part of Israel. They were never part of Israel. And David was convicted of this, remembered the promise and treaty made, and went to make things right with them. So we see God's mercy. We see his love here, even with these Gibeonites, even extending his grace to them.
Right.
I don't think it's a mistake. After they'd heard about what happened to Jericho and Ai, although they didn't quite grasp it all, they just knew that, hey, you know what? This God is different. This God is powerful. We need to do something. And in their own way, they went, you know what? Let's see if we can trick them maybe. So in some ways, you kind of go, well, I guess I don't blame you too much. And again, God, apparently at the very least, allowed it. We see his mercy and we see his grace. So the question then that comes out of this for me, and hope for you, is who are our Gibeonites around us? There are people, I would say, that fall in this category. They're outside the kingdom. They stand condemned before God. Not our job, God's. They have maybe some knowledge of God, who he is, but they've never got to the point of submitting, of bending the knee, of the changed heart. Right, we see that so much in our world around us. People who kind of know God, but they're just not following him. They don't have any interest. They want the good stuff. You know, when they're twirling around the icy road, guess what? They're praying. Okay? They know he's there. Not willing to bend the knee. What do we do with the Gibeonites? I have to imagine that some of these Gibeonites, as they cut the wood and drew the water and built the altars and saw God do these great things and were there seeing King Solomon and King David and all this stuff, that I have to imagine some of them came and said, hey, you know what? Yahweh is God. I will submit to him. I don't know. I'm speculating. But what do we do with our Gibeonites around us? I think that the key is in relationship. Gibeon, although they were outsiders, were given some inside access. And I take this as opposed to a revivalist stand up here and proclaim a message sort of thing. Those things have their place, but I think with these Gibeonites, these people who are kind of aware, but not totally, what's going to get them is relationship. Rubbing shoulders, being with them. It comes out of community, of seeing how God's people live together.
Right.
It's our being salt and light in this world. I came across an interesting method with the Celts. St. Patrick was evangelizing these people. And when he went back to strengthen these places, the model he used was not just put a big church in a city and then people come to it. Instead, he went with these like monastic communities. They would just establish these Christian havens, so to speak, and diverse people in it. You had, you know, nuns and priests and also artisans and they get all these people just kind of together in Christian community, showing hospitality, doing evangelism as a team, being together, and the idea was really one of getting people to belong and then believe. To give people acceptance and home and love, and out of that, meeting the God and meeting Jesus. I think there's something to be said there for us. To bring people in by belonging. Of not hammering huge expectations upon them right up front, but understanding that there's a God and we love Him, and see us. Come with us. It's fun. It's good. And people long for that. Commentator Hubbard, when he spoke of it, I just read that. There's an ancient Chinese poem that this guy quoted. It says, "Go to the people, live among them, learn from them, love them, start with what they do know, build on what they already have." That's the Gibeonites. They didn't know much. They knew enough that they wanted to live. So as Gibeonites around us here, let's love them. See where they are. See what they know and build on that together and invite them into our community. I think that is wise evangelism. And we can do that together. We don't have to be alone in this thing. Amen.
Amen. Amen.